bring now our friend Randy Amos. Randy has been here some years ago, and we know that he is an expositor of the Word. He has also written quite a lot, and had the pleasure of meeting him last night at about 11:45, and he managed to get some sleep in, and just remember that he's 3 hours to the bad as far as we're concerned. So that's why we're putting him on first this evening, just in case there's a problem. Randy, you're welcome.
Well, as we were telling the saints this morning, it's good to be back, and good to be back in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've just been advised we have a problem that we don't usually run into, and that we're running ahead of schedule. It's a unique problem. And I was asked what is a preacher's dream to go a little extra up till 20 after 5. I say that for your psychological clocks. You don't think I'm just going on. But however, what is a dream for some people can be a nightmare for another. But we have been given liberty here as we take this session here. Now, as we introduce what's on our heart, the subject, I'd like you to start out in the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 5, please. The Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 1, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. We'll stop there for now. God does bless the reading of his precious word, and we'll be looking at it a little more later. The subject that we introduced to some this morning that's on my heart is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the next few messages of this conference with the emphasis on the death of Christ. The scripture does tell us in simple language the historical truth, such as in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died. Christ died. Or five words that come across in Romans 5:12, the death of his son. And so we have this historical act of the death of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we want to look at in this weekend somewhat, and we'll never be able to exhaust it, just look at a few selected passages, is what is the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus? It is the Gospels that will give us the act of the death of the Lord Jesus. But when you get to the epistles from the risen Lord, they begin to reveal the mysteries and the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to God? This great act, this powerful act of history, the death of the Son of God. What does it mean? If I could illustrate a bit. Say for some reason you did come east and came to Rochester, New York, and drove past my house, and there you saw my daughter out in the driveway washing my car. And so you remark to the person in the car with you, you say, well, doesn't Randy have an obedient daughter? Look at that. She's washing her dad's car. Now, what you observed was the action. She was washing my car. That was a correct observation. But then you gave it an interpretation. You gave it a meaning. You said, doesn't he have an obedient daughter? I'm only saying this for illustrative purposes. What if the real reason, and I give you the meaning of why she was washing my car, it wasn't because she was obedient. Maybe she came home late and broke curfew, and she was disobedient. And me being a shrewd disciplinarian thought the punishment should benefit me, and so she's washing my car. And so you know why she's washing my car, the meaning of the action. We come to the great act of the death of the Son of God, but what does it mean? It is the epistles that will go to great length to tell us the meaning of the death of Christ. That's what we'd like to attempt to look at somewhat in the responsibility today and tomorrow afternoon that's before us, the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we talk about the subject of death, there are different aspects to it. There's different levels of understanding in the Word of God to it, and different levels of truths concerning the death of his Son, this greatest act of history, God giving his Son. Even death itself, as we use it today, brothers and sisters, there are different levels of and aspects of understanding to it. Of course, the foremost aspect of death, isn't it, is the loss of a loved one and separation and sorrow, a very negative aspect of it. And that is the one we're occupied with most, loss and separation. There, however, can be other aspects to death, can't there? Such as you're advised by a lawyer that you've just inherited $10 million. It's because somebody died and left it to you. So the death becomes the means of you getting an inheritance. Well, that is another aspect to death. There can be other aspects to death also. A wife loses her husband. And as sorrowful as that is, the legal bond of marriage with that man is broken. So does she now remarry? She is no longer called an adulteress because there's no legal union with the first husband. Death has broke the legality of it. So death can sever a legal union. So death accomplishes different things. And that's why we want to go into the Word of God and look at the death of the Lord Jesus and see what it involves. Now, in our reading here in Ephesians 5, at least in the first part of it, the death of Christ simply serves this as an example of how to love. And I guess as you talk to most people, that's a level many have an understanding of. Well, I know how to love. Look how much Jesus loved. And that is a legitimate level of the death of Christ. Again, let's look at it here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. We heard about a sweet-smelling savor, didn't we, an aroma? And here it comes before us again. But we're to walk in love. Well, how do we walk in love one toward another? We have an example as Christ also hath loved us, and it points to his death, his sacrifice, his offering to God. And so we start to learn a little bit about love, that an example means more than just to say, I love you. We like to say in today's culture, I love you, bro. And that's fine. But it has to go deeper than that. For Christ, the way he loved us, he gave himself. He gave himself to meet the need of our salvation. So love will have to do with the giving up of self to meet the need of another. And we get that example from the Lord Jesus himself. You know, Peter will write, won't he? In 1 Peter 2:21, he says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. And so that the sufferings and death of Christ serve as an example to the believer. In fact, in this chapter, it deals with this just a bit more. If you go down further in chapter 5 to that famous verse in verse 25. Verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so the death of Christ serves an example in marital relationships of how a husband should love his wife. Look also at verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And so men, there's all kind of counsel on how to love your wife, but the Bible will first of all point to Christ and then use your body as an example. That we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved the church again by seeing the need and meeting that welfare, not of himself, but of us. And therefore sacrificing himself. And then as verse 28 said, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. So men, how did Christ love the church? And how do you love your own body? Again, I know the women like to hear it, nothing wrong with it, the words, I love you. But it has to go beyond words. Because men, is that the way you love your own bodies? Do you get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, I love you? Some of you might. but the way you do it, your body has needs. And as it's communicated to your head, of which the husband is the head of the wife, there's a hunger pain, and the head says, you better lay down, you better go to the fridge and get something to eat. You know, there's a hunger pain. And so its decision is based on the need of the body. Or if it's a sharp pain, then you better get to the medicine cabinet, and so on. And so the head is making decisions, but it has the welfare of the body in mind. And that's exactly the way Christ loved the church. Gave his own life, suffered to meet the need of our need of sins forgiven, and to meet our need of salvation as we've been hearing. And so the death of the Lord Jesus Christ serves as an example of how to love, not only among one another, but in the marital relationship with husbands toward their wives. And so that is an honest level that we must admit is there. The death of Christ serves as an example. But is that all it does? Is that all it is? Just an example of how to love. There are some that see it at that level and never go any further. But the Word of God in this wonderful subject, this great act of the death of His Son, goes much deeper. We're looking at deeper aspects this weekend of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, it will be the epistle to the Romans that will go deeper with this subject, the death of His Son. But before we go to Romans, let me reread verse 2 of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. It says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor," or that is, aroma. Now we see that offering and sacrifice was to God. There is an aspect of his death that was an offering, that is a presentation to God. It wasn't to you and I. It wasn't a presentation to you and I, whether we like it or not. It was an offering and a sacrifice to God. And now we want to look at the death of Christ in that aspect as something that was presented to God the Father himself, and it ended up being a sweet-smelling savor to God. Now, in doing that, as we said, Romans will dig even deeper into this aspect of it. So go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. And we'll be spending some time in Romans today and this evening, Lord willing. How Romans presents the death of the Son of God. Romans chapter 3, written to believers to establish them in the gospel. Romans chapter 3. Break in at that well-known verse there in verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now we see the sinner can be justified freely, declared righteous through his grace, but through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And then it will talk about his blood, as we'll see in a minute, in verse 25. So that we start to see the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is called redemption, first of all, here. That is, it is redemptive in its nature. Oh, it was an example. It's far more than an example. It is redemptive. Now, redemptive, as you know, redemption is a word we don't use a lot today, but we do use it. It has to do with releasing or obtaining something with the right price. The way we use it today, you see advertised in the paper, a 2-liter bottle of soda for maybe 39 cents, whatever it is. So what a bargain that is. And then it says at the bottom of the coupon, you must redeem this coupon. And what that means, when you present that coupon to the grocer, you get it for 39 cents, but he'll get the remaining money that's due from the manufacturer as a promotion and so on. So the right price is met, so he'll release the product to you. And so redemption has to do, part of it, with meeting the right price. And suddenly, with the very word that God uses, the sacrifice of Christ is redemptive in nature. It was a payment. It was a payment. But we need to ask a question. A payment to who? Now, we know why it was a payment. Often that word redemption is used with the sacrifice of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, you know, in whom, that is the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. But why do we? It is a payment, but is it a payment to you and I? Is it something that this sacrifice of Christ has to please me? And he loves me so much, he says, here's a gift for you. I'm giving this to you. No, it was a payment, but it wasn't offered to you. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It was presented to God the Father himself. Now, watch as this develops just a bit more here in Romans 3 and verse 25. Verse 25. Speaking of Christ Jesus, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And some of you will have a more literal rendering there, by his blood. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, Christ Jesus has been set forth to be a propitiation. He's already been set forth to be a propitiation by faith in or by his blood. We're back to the death of Christ. We're back to that sacrifice, the shedding of his precious blood. And he has been set forth as a propitiation. Now, propitiation is another one of those words we don't use a whole lot today, but it has to do with satisfying damages. Has to do with, literally in the Bible context, it means a satisfactory sacrifice. It's to satisfy damages, to satisfy righteous anger, and so on. There's been something damaged that has to be satisfied. You know, when God views sin, it is offensive to him. You see, all throughout the Bible, sin has offended God. It's called delivered for our offenses. In Romans 4:25. It's offensive to God. It has damaged his creation. It has marred his glory. And you see all the results around it. It's very offensive to God. And all throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God knows of only one solution for sin. He knows of only one solution for sin, and that is the punishment of death. You know, sometimes we'll say the solution for sin is forgiveness. Now, that's the effect, that's the result of the solution. The solution is the punishment of death all throughout the Word of God. You know, you say there's been a drought. It hasn't been raining. You wouldn't say that in Vancouver, but it happens in some places. And you say there's been a drought and there's no crops. And somebody says the solution is we need more crops. That's not the solution. The solution is you need more rain. And the results of that solution will, of course, be more crops. The only solution God has for sin, because it's so offensive to him, is death. Way back in the Garden of Eden, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, Adam was told in Genesis 2:17. And even in this very book of Romans, when you get to Romans 1 and verse 32, you read, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not just 5 years of a bad marriage, a bad job, but worthy of death. It's that serious before God. You get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 20 and verse 14, and it speaks of the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so this thing called death, it's God's only solution for sin. God has been offended, and there's a penalty attached to it. What Christ Jesus has done in his blood sacrifice, offering to God, it was a death. And therefore, it propitiated God. Now, all throughout scriptures, we're saying God is conveying the only solution for sin is death. It's a message that still has to be preached today. If I could take you, we'll come back here in a minute. But let me just show you this in the Old Testament economy. If you go to Leviticus chapter 4, please. Leviticus chapter 4. Over 1,400 years of Israel's economy under the law, that religion given by God was to learn by object form this great message that the only solution for sin is death. And that solution has to be presented to God himself. God must be satisfied. God must be vindicated. You look here. In Leviticus chapter 4, we'll break in here on this sin offering. We'll break in with the common people here because probably most of us would be classified as common people. But look at verse 27. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 27. It says, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty. So we have a situation of sin here in which somebody is guilty in it, guilty of violating God's commandments. Goes on to say in verse 28, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge. So he's done it ignorantly perhaps, but now he's aware of it. It has come to his knowledge. He is guilty in transgressing the Lord's commandments. What will be done about that sin? Lord, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. Let me go out and join the United Fund. Let me do this and that and make up penance for it. It's not what it says. Look what it says here. This would happen, was to happen anyway, hundreds of times a day throughout their history. Verse 28 goes on to say, "Then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin, which he has sinned." So he has to get an offering, something without spot, something without blemish, a poor little helpless animal in this case that had never done anything wrong, but it will be used as an offering. And so it's going to be presented, but presented to who and how will it be presented? Well, you'll start to see the seriousness of sin in verse 29. "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering." Now there's personal identification. The hand goes on. This sin is my fault. It's not the animal's fault. I'm responsible. Personal identification on the sacrifice here. But he does more than just say, "Yeah, here's your offering, God. I'll lay my hand on it. I'll see you tomorrow." Oh, he has to do something else. Look at verse 29, the end of it. "And slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering." If I'm reading this correctly, it is the offerer himself, the person who has sinned, who does the slaying. The priest will apply the blood, but you yourself, so to speak, would stick the knife in. And you see that horrible solution for sin. Sin is so offensive, there must be death, there must be separation, there must be a cutting off. And they'd learn that constantly as that knife would go in and that blood would come out of that innocent victim here. Well, then verse 30 of Leviticus 4. "And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar." Now the priest goes into action at God's brazen altar, where that burnt offering went up as a sweet aroma to God. He sprinkles it or pours out the blood here. Now verse 31. "And he," that is the priest, "shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." Before it ever says, "it shall be forgiven him," this had to happen. There had to be a death of a spotless victim. The blood had to be shed, and then it was put upon the altar for a sweet, part of it anyway, for a sweet-smelling savor. But may I draw your attention again in verse 31, "for a sweet savor unto the Lord." It wasn't unto the person. It wasn't even unto the priest. It is a presentation to God, for sin is against God. It's against God. We just had a scandal in our state of New York. Don't know if it reached Canada. Our governor had to resign. There's all kind of, for immorality. And there's all kind of commentary about how he needs to atone for his sin, make things right with his wife and family, this and that. And those are all good practical suggestions. Nothing about satisfying God. Nothing about what satisfies a God who has been offended. It's presented unto the Lord. When that's all done, it shall be forgiven him. God must be satisfied. There must be an acceptable payment made to him. That brings us back, if you'll turn back with me, to Romans chapter 3. Again, please. We spoke of the redemption of Christ Jesus, a redemption that is in Christ Jesus, a payment, but it's a payment that satisfied God. Let me reread verse 25, Romans 3 and verse 25. "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Christ has been set forth for propitiation. That sacrifice and being offered to God has satisfied God. The resurrection, of course, proved God's acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ after he died. And it propitiated God. So that many people sin today and they'll say, "Well, how do I make it up to God?" And they do penance and they do that and they live with guilt. And the Bible answer is he's already propitiated. Past tense. Christ has been set forth. So that in the language of a verse like Colossians 1:20. It says, "having made peace through the blood of his cross." Having made peace through the blood of his cross. God today is not looking for peacemakers. He's looking for peace takers. Not how will I make peace with God. Peace has already been made with God. In that objective act, in that death of his son, that was a presentation to God, the sinless, beloved son of God who had no sin. He was without blemish, Peter told us, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So says 1 Peter 1:19. And it was an offering to God, and it has satisfied God. It is the right payment for sin. And God requires nothing else now to forgive sin. You see, if I could use an illustration to help get this across. Let's say for illustrative purposes, you inherited a whole bunch of money, and you decided with that money that you needed a big brand new car. And you talked your wife into it somehow that the car you needed is a Rolls Royce, okay? And somehow she goes along with it. And I've never driven one of those, and I see the thing parked out here, and I said, "Ooh, that'd be fun to drive." And I see the keys laying on in the foyer back there, and I, in between meetings, I slip out, get on 99, get going maybe a little too fast, 130, 140 kilometers, and I crash into a telephone pole, and I demolish your Rolls Royce. And in the process, I break a couple of arms and hurt myself, okay? I come back, and I say to you, "I have a problem." You say, "Oh, yes, you do." I say, "I got these broken arms. Where's the doctor? I need to be healed." Well, you might have compassion and point me to the doctor, okay? I come back with a big smile on my face, two arms in a cast. I say, my problem is solved. My arms are healing. So that's very nice that your problems are solved from the wreck. But you do still have a problem. That's not the real problem you have. You see, you're going to be prosecuted. There's been damages against me. I'm out thousands of dollars anyway. And I've been violated, and you're going to be prosecuted to the full extent of the law for illustrative purposes. See, we have a bigger problem than just a wreckage of sin, how it damages our life. That's true, it does. But remember how Romans starts out in Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The righteous anger of God is revealed from heaven. And there's this thing called the judgment of God. And there's a God who has been violated. And it takes something to legally, to righteously satisfy that anger. So if we could go back to our little illustration, you would be righteously upset with me and you would have been damaged. What would it take to satisfy those damages done against you? I say, "My arms are healed." You say, "That's fine. That's good. But that does nothing for me." What will it take? I say, "Oh, I see what you're saying. I see that you're righteously upset," and I say to you, "I'm sorry. It'll never happen again. I'll turn over a new leaf." Will that do it? Will that legally satisfy you? You say, no, I'm out. I'm out much money. I say, "I think I got it. You need some restitution." "Absolutely." I say, "Well, I got this in the Bahamas. A man made this. It's really made out of the wood of the dashboard of a Rolls Royce, just the wood on top, okay? And he made it for me. And I say, "This is my favorite pen. Here, let's call it even." Does that propitiate you, if I could go to the Bible word? That's the word. Does that satisfy the damages against you? You say, "Oh, that's a very nice thing. Yeah, I'm glad." But it doesn't even come close. And people are trying to propitiate God or appease God today with nice things, whether it's baptism, good works, whatever, you know. Does it satisfy God? What would it take to satisfy you? You say, "Put that car back in mint condition. Give me full value. And then maybe if I show mercy, I won't prosecute." That is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was propitiation. It was presented to God, not to you and I. It was presented to God himself, and it satisfied God. So the prophet would write in Isaiah 53:11, "Thou shalt see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." You know, the wonderful thing, if the living God is satisfied with sin's payment in his sinless son, where blood was shed, if he's satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, well, can I be satisfied with what he's satisfied with? This is this gospel we have that our brother Jay's been talking about. The message we have that not only builds us up, but we take out. That God is satisfied. Christ has been set forth. The death of his son has done it. It is a full payment for our sin. Oh, it is a wonderful thing. It's an example. And that's a lovely thought. It's far deeper than that. It is the very thing that has dealt with our greatest problem, sin against God and being under the wrath of God. And the answer is, it lies in the Christ factor, not in any formula that you and I can do. It lies in the death of his son. He has been set forth to be the propitiation through our sins, or through faith in his blood. You know, I was reading a tract once. I might have some of the details wrong, but the story went like this, that after a tent meeting, it was the last night at a tent meeting, and the preacher was taking down his tent. It was the end of the series. And a man came to him about an hour later and said, "What must I do to be saved?" I guess, as we heard, sometimes you look to the Lord, and the Lord gives you guidance of how to handle situations like that. And the preacher's answer was this: "You're too late." That's what you mean, "I'm too late." He said, "You're too late." He said, "Well, I know the meeting's over, but I thought you cared." He said, "No, that's not what I mean at all. You're about 1,950 years too late." At that point, it was written like that. It's already been done. Christ has shed his blood. The offering has been made to God. By the end of that night, that man's heart was open to the Lord Jesus Christ, who finished the work. And so we have in propitiation and redemption an offering and a sacrifice to God. God is satisfied. It doesn't matter if religion isn't. What will bring your heart peace is to know when God is satisfied with such. Now, having said that, having looked at the offering, the death of Christ, as an offering to God that satisfied him, that propitiated him, as you progress on in Romans, you'll see there's another level of understanding to it. To get there, I want to requote the verse we started with today. You do remember, again, Ephesians 5 and verse 2. "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." Well, there's example. "And hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God." But let me emphasize those words now: "hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God." And now we come to the great aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's substitutionary also in its nature. It is for us. Romans will begin to deal with that here as you progress to chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. We'll break in a little bit of the context here in Romans 5. For instance, in verse 5, Romans 5 and verse 5, please. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And now we see through the Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. What does that mean? That we're going to love like God loves? Well, there's some truth in that statement, but is that what it's saying here? We'll have God's type of love? There's truth in that statement, but is that what it's saying here? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He goes on, and it's a line of argument here, for look how the next verse starts, 4. Verse 6 starts with 4. So now we're going to start to get the meaning of what the Holy Spirit is shedding abroad in our heart, this love of God. He is assuring us that God loves us. He is assuring us that God loves us. On what basis can you be assured that God loves you? You say, because my marriage is going right, because the assembly is perfect, because my job, I'm getting all my needs met and everything. If that's the assurance, then you're going to have great doubts when those things don't always work out. And is that the basis that I can rest in, that a God whose wrath I was once under now loves me? Now watch how the Holy Spirit sheds this love abroad. Watch how it goes on to point to the assurance of God loving us. Verse 6, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that's substitution. While it was presented to God, it was presented for you and for me. Not for animals, not for trees, you know, not for even for angels. That sacrifice was presented for the ungodly, for you and me. It was a presentation to God. It was a payment to God. But who was it for? On whose behalf? It wasn't his. He had no sin. You know, 1 John 3, 5. "Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." That's why it counted. Because a lot of people die and shed their blood. It doesn't count because they have their own sin. He was without sin. Therefore, it would count as that perfect sacrifice. But it was for the ungodly. When we were without strength, we had no power to change it. We're helpless and hopeless. There's not a thing we can do to change the situation. But in that helpless and hopeless situation, he dies for the ungodly. So we have the truth of substitution here, not propitiation, but substitution now for us. But the writer Paul will go on to admit that substitutionary death is not really new to the Bible. It has happened before. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Substitutionary death is not unknown. There are for righteous causes and men. Some have died, like on the war field, maybe over in Iraq. A soldier buddy sees his friend ready to step on a grenade, and he can't pull him away. He just throws himself in front of it and blows himself up. He died for a good friend of his. Things like that have happened on occasion. So in that sense, substitutionary death isn't new. But in what sense does the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ assure us of God's love? Well, again, look at the context. The end of verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, not for a good man, not for a righteous man. That has happened, but for the ungodly. Now look at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Enemies, ungodly, sinners, for rebels against him, walking in our own lust, no heart for God. That is the type of people the Lord Jesus went to the cross and bore our penalty and bore our suffering for us. You know, that changes everything. You know, some will throw their body in front of a good soldier buddy. But let's change the picture a little bit. Let's say it's Osama bin Laden ready to step on that hand grenade. And now what will you do? He'll say, let him fall. The man deserves it. You would never throw yourself on and give yourself up, would you? For an enemy like that? That's what the Lord Jesus did. For enemies, for sinners, no heart for him, walking in the lust of our flesh, he dies for sinners, for the ungodly. It is on that basis what happened at the cross, and when I get a hold of my sinfulness, then his love starts to make sense, and I can be assured of his love, for God commendeth his love toward us, and that we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, when the Bible wants you and I to be assured of God's love, it will not really point you to his everyday workings in your life. They can be misunderstood at times. It will point you objectively to what Christ did on the cross. You could quote it back to me, you know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then there's 1 John 3:16. It's not as famous, but here's what it says. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Well, how do we perceive it? Because my life is going good today? No. Because he laid down his life for us. Back to the cross. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So that's when the death of Christ becomes real to you. The Holy Ghost sheds it abroad in your heart. You will not have issues with the love of God. That's one of the dynamics of the Lord's Supper. It portrays the death of Christ. And when that's portrayed, you'll be assured of the love of God shed abroad in your hearts, that as a sinner, Christ died for you. Substitution. Yes, it was propitiation offered to God, but it was for hell-deserving sinners. You know, in the very physical death of the Lord Jesus, the actual way he was crucified, God gave us a graphic picture of substitution. We'll come back here, but go with me for a minute to Matthew 27, please. Matthew chapter 27. On a physical level, substitution is written all over the death of the Lord Jesus. All four Gospels mentions this incident with a little different emphasis. But I am turning you to Matthew's Gospel here in chapter 27. And if you look here at verse 13, Matthew 27, verse 13. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou how many things they witness against thee? That is to Jesus. And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. A notable prisoner called Barabbas. Now as the Gospels will describe Barabbas to us, he's famous, he's notable. Again, I'll use the illustration. We have he's not a prisoner yet, but he's a notable criminal, and that is Osama bin Laden. And for what he did, and how the world is after him for the most part, and wanted him to come to justice. Well, they had a notable prisoner, not just some theft on the corner. Barabbas, guilty of insurrection, rebellion against authority, guilty of murder, the Gospels will tell us. He took other life. He was also a thief, and he was a gang leader, and they were all bound up in prison, and the crowd was crying for justice to the Roman government, which was in control, that they would do to Barabbas what he had done to them. He had taken life and so on, just like people would cry for justice to Osama bin Laden. And there is, however, Pilate has a problem. As he examines the Lord Jesus, he begins to see that he's done nothing worthy of death. You know, behold, I find no fault in him. He perceived that it was really envy that the religious leadership, the priests and the elders, didn't deliver him because he was guilty, because they were envious at his following and other things that accompanied it. It's not fair to execute a man with capital punishment that has done nothing worthy of death. But the crowd was demanding it. As a politician, you don't want to disappoint the crowd. So Pilate began to think, and he thought of the custom they had that at Jewish festival time, their holy day, that they would usually, to keep relations good at festival time, release a prisoner to them. Governments do that today. You have a prisoner, but you want to have a little goodwill with the nation, you release that prisoner. And so it was the custom to release a prisoner. So he thought of a plan here. I'll give them a choice between this Jesus they want me to crucify, who doesn't deserve it, and this notable prisoner they're crying for, Barabbas. And that's how I'll get out of this situation of crucifying an innocent man. And so he gives them the choice, which of the two do you want released? Now look what he says here in Matthew 27, and verse 17. Verse 17, Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ, or that is Messiah? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So who do you want? Do you want this Barabbas to go? Never dreaming in a million years they'd want Barabbas to go, or Jesus. This is his way out of it, and still being a good politician. However, look at verse 21. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. They said, Barabbas. They asked for Barabbas and that Jesus should be destroyed. He says, What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him, Let him be crucified. You can imagine what happened that day. There is Barabbas. They're crying for justice. He's in shackles. He is headed for one of those crosses sooner or later. And he hears the key turn. And in comes the guard. He knows where he's going. The shackles are unloosed. They say, You can walk out. You're a free man. You'll not die. What do you mean? I'm not going to die. That cross that was supposed to be for you, a man called Jesus is going to be upon it. Barabbas could say in a very physical way, I'm not going to die for my sin in a physical way because Jesus took my place. All over the death of Christ is this great truth of substitution demonstrating God's love. And when you get a hold of that, and I know that's when I was saved at 18 years old, when I saw Christ died for me. Yet it's just not a doctrine that he died. He died for me. He took my place. And so to speak, you lay your hand like the old Jewish person on that animal, personally identifying with the sacrifice. You identify with the Lord Jesus for your sin, and God promises you will be saved, because the payment's already been made. Now, substitution. Christ died for the ungodly. Having said that, as we bring our thoughts to a close, if you go back to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans 5. Look here, if you will, again at verse 9 now. Verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's the very basis of our salvation, by his blood. Saved from the wrath of God by his blood. And again, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled to God by the death of his son. What we must first establish in our own heart, and then as we've heard, take the gospel out, we must bring the Christ factor into it, the death of his son. That's the issue today. It's not family ethics. It's not Judeo-Christian values. That's not the issue. If you can do those better, then think you'll be reconciled to God. If I can just make up for where I came short, that's usually the way you make things better, then I'm reconciled. Reconciled to God through the death of his son. I must face the Christ issue. For the good news of the gospel is, it's all based on the death of his son. And I must face that fact that Christ has been crucified. He's died. And was it for me or was it for him? Did he deserve it? Is it true what God is saying? You know, we learn in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, but has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Right now, you know, I don't know if you have it here in the United States, one of our big issues is the immigrants from Mexico and that coming over, and they're illegal. And some of the politicians are saying, rather than prosecute them, let's just go on from here and say they have amnesty. If they just register, we won't hold the violation against them. They have amnesty. Well, in this sense, God is offering amnesty, not imputing their trespasses. God today is not imputing their trespasses and say, you're going to die and go to hell because of this, 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 and this, and this. He's not imputing trespasses. The wrath of God is not falling today. But this word of reconciliation is going on, that God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And men and women and boys and girls have to come face to face, not with changing their lifestyle. The gospel will deal with that. We'll discuss more on that tonight. But for salvation, they must not deal with things like that or conservative politics, all the issues. They must deal with the death of his son. That is the message we have, the power of death. No wonder death ends up smelling like life, huh? The power of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's substitutionary in its nature. So as we began to look a little bit at the death of his son, yes, it is an example of how to love. It goes far beyond words, okay? But it's propitiatory. It's an offering to God. It has satisfied the holy God. It's also for you and for me as ungodly sinners, the very basis of our reconciliation, our salvation to God. Now, as wonderful as that is that all it is? Is that all it is? Is it, yes, it's for the sinner. It's to assure me of God's love. A wonderful thing. Could it have anything to do with your lifestyle and my lifestyle once we're saved? And could it have anything to do with how we serve God? And could it have anything to do with the way the church functions? Well, of course it does. It's the basis for everything. That's tonight and tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing. So hope to see you then also. And may God bless his word. My wife has told me, even though I was given liberty till 20 after, she told me and always tells me, don't circle the airport. You know, when you're there, land the plane. And we'll just ask God to bless his heart, his word to your hearts. Thanks.